Tonight we're going to continue through the Psalms. For those of you who were here last night, we covered Jonah chapter 1. And if I'm given the opportunity to come back here on Tuesday night next week, I intend to go through Jonah chapter 2. It was a lot of fun to teach and it's a lot of fun to study. But tonight we are in Psalm 31. We are about two-thirds of the way through book 1 of the Psalms. So I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 31. In you, Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eyes waste away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. Pardon me. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put into silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in a secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you, his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. As I read that out loud, I realized anew how much is in this psalm. It was tempting for me to break it up into multiple studies, but Lord willing, my hope is to go through it in its entirety this evening. Now, there is one thing a child of God can always cry out for, no matter what the circumstances. And there's one thing a child of God can always depend on. We can always rest upon this, that God hears our cries for mercy. It is lavishly bestowed on his children because the Lord is compassionate. That's who he is. He is love, and he is loving towards us. He's slow to anger with us and for us. And he has for us, according to his word, a future and a hope. God's mercy is sparing us from what we do deserve. We all deserve judgment. We are all in sin. And those of us who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and our judgment for sin has been taken upon the Lord's Son Himself on our behalf. But without Him, we are all worthy of judgment. We are all worthy of doom. But God's mercy is sparing us from what we deserve in that regard. And His mercy, coupled with His grace, is a way of His gifting us with what we could never deserve. Grace is unmerited favor. It is God lavishly pouring out upon us and upon our lives that which we could never earn. It is His gift to us. And those two things, God's mercy and God's grace, are the underlying themes of this psalm. Knowing these things, God's grace and God's mercy, believing these things, we can, from the depths of our hearts, cry out like Paul in benediction in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. I love this passage I'm about to read. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And as he says in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This psalm, Psalm 31, helps us to focus on those eternal things in the light of which our suffering in this present time, no matter how dire, no matter how tragic, no matter how real and messy and heartbreaking and sometimes seeming beyond endurance, our sufferings are not worthy to be considered with the glory He has for us, guaranteed for us through His Son. Let's begin. Verses 1 to 4. In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Your righteousness. Bow down Your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For You are my strength. We notice in these verses, these are desperate requests on the part of David. Just listen to them. Let me never be ashamed, meaning never be humiliated or disappointed or confounded or defeated. Deliver me. Bow down Your ear to me. I love the picture that brings to my mind. The sovereign living Lord of the universe, who spoke existence into being, bending His ear toward my cry. I love that picture. As a father myself, I recall hearing my own children cry out, perhaps in the middle of the night, perhaps in sudden, unexpected pain. And I instantly, instinctively reacted to it. And I picture the Father in heaven being that same attentive kind of focus toward me and toward each one of His children, as if we were His only children. That's how I picture it. Deliver me speedily. Don't let me go through this trial, Lord. Take me out of it as quickly as possible. I have prayed that often. And then be my rock of refuge. Really a declaration of our own weakness and our fortress of defense. Rock of refuge and a fortress of defense. I picture this impenetrable wall around me from the Lord, which protects me and keeps me. And then he goes on, lead me, guide me, and then pull me out of the net. These are all desperate requests. And these are requests for the Lord to do something. What is the basis of David's request here? Why? Why does he expect the Lord to listen? How does he expect the Lord to listen? Well, he explains it further in these verses. Because, he says, in You, Lord, in You, O Lord, I put my trust. Because of Your righteousness, Lord, because You are my rock and my fortress, And because for your name's sake and your love for me, you are my strength. I know that these petitions to you are heard. And I know that if it is your will, you will do these very things. But regardless of what it may appear on the temporal human frame, for us as believers, there are always purposes and benefits and trials, no matter how dark they may seem. That is a statement of faith that sometimes transcends our circumstances. And note the pattern here. Reminders to himself, I believe, of the Lord's goodness, his mercy, his strength. And then a declaration not of independence, but a declaration of dependence, intermixed throughout with heartfelt, desperate requests. David's view of God is that he is loved by God, and God is his Father, and desires to see him through whatever is going on. And that pattern, reminders to himself of Lord's goodness and mercy, is found repeatedly in the psalm, and then intermixed with heartfelt requests. That's an example. That's a model for us. Not an external model necessarily. Not something we can put on a checklist and say, okay, I'll remind myself of the Lord's goodness and then I'll make my request. It's more, I believe, an inward attitude toward God. Trusting him, believing him, that he is for us and not against us. Verse 5 says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Into your hand I commit my spirit may sound familiar to those of us who are familiar with the New Testament. It is an ancient Hebrew statement of ultimate trust in God. Into your hand I commit my essential being. What I am underneath the skin and behind my eyes and underneath my brain. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And normally this was a statement that was made either out loud or inwardly at the time of an extreme circumstance. Lord, I have no strength or power against this. Into your hand I commit my spirit. But this has significance for us, especially as New Testament believers, because this is what Jesus cried out in our place on the cross. Luke 23:46 says this, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. That brings chills up and down my spine when I think of the Lord in my place on that cross, saying this very thing. And note also in this even, the precision of Scripture. Yes, the Lord seemed to cite this part of that verse, but he stopped there because no other part of that verse applied to him. He wasn't redeemed. He was sinless. He was there for us. And that too is encouraging to my faith. The precision of the Word of God, the very body of truth that I base my eternal destiny upon is precise. And then David continues, you have redeemed me, paid the ransom price for slavery. The ransom price. When a slave was purchased into freedom, a ransom had to be paid, a redemption price. For us, we are all slaves of sin, and we all required that ransom to be paid. But the Lord paid it on our behalf. We are bought at a price, the New Testament tells us. And that price was the death of the Son of God on the cross for us while we were yet sinners. And notice too, he says, O Lord God of truth. And that also brings my mind to the New Testament in John 14:6. When Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you ever wonder, did Jesus declare his own deity? Absolutely, in multiple places in the Gospels and in the letters and in the book of Acts. And this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, was yet another claim of our Lord's deity. And then into your hand, I commit my spirit. And for me, this is not just in times of extremities. For me, every day, every moment, I want to live like that. I want to live my life knowing that into His hands I commit my spirit, my essence, my being, my future, my eternal destiny, and those I love. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. And I question myself often, do I really live like that? Or do I, underneath, rely on myself, or human beings, or money, or health, or something else? Do I commit to Him fully, as He has already committed me to me? Verses 6 to 8. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in Your mercy, for You have considered my trouble. Imagine that. The Lord God of the universe considers our troubles. Can you picture any other powerful potentate worrying about what happens to you or to me? Our Lord, our God, considers our troubles. And You have known my soul in adversities. That's a tremendous statement in itself. To me it says, I'm not alone in those adversities. He's known me. He's there with me. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. But this statement, You have known my soul in adversities, this is remarkable of David. David knew the Lord was with him no matter what. And he continues, and have not shut me up in the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Now contrast what he says. He's hated those who regard useless idols. Why? I don't know if it was a personal hatred or not. But those who worship useless idols, and all idols are useless, are really enemies of our God. And David also often in the Psalms expresses a hatred of those enemies of God, almost as if he's hating them on God's behalf. Now, how does that square with the New Testament dictate to love your enemies? Well, there is a point, I believe, when those who are against God are implacable enemies of Him. And while we are told to love our enemies, in some real sense, we can hate what they do. And we can hate the impact of their behavior on those around us and across the entire world. But he hated those who regard useless idols. But in contrast, I trust in the Lord. A remarkable picture of opposites. They go after useless idols, but he trusts in the Lord, the great I am, the self-existent eternal one. And the effect of this is that he will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, O God. Why? For you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversity, and you have not shut me up in the hand of the enemy. You haven't deserted me. You haven't left me where I can't be rescued. And you have set my feet in a wide place. It's the psalmist's dependence that he is declaring here again. His trust, his praise, and his prayer. This isn't abstract. This isn't lofty philosophy. It's not noble ideology. This is earthy. This is real. And it's based on David's past experience with the Lord. His praise, his prayer, his trust. Christianity is most emphatically not pie in the sky by and by. I heard that growing up. I believed it growing up. And I hear it in some way, shape, or form today. But our Christianity is a faith based on evidence. The heavens' declaration of God's glory, that's evidence. There's evidence for a creator. The alternative of evolution and nothingness exploding into everything is ludicrous. From a logical perspective, there are historical evidences of Christ's birth, death, and resurrection. There's the testimony of changed lives, transforming sinners to saints, thieves to missionaries, and the sons of thunder to the apostle of love. Evidence for our faith. We Christians live in a real broken world, amongst real broken people, ourselves among them. Facing real life and death issues, our faith is not merely an intellectual assent. It's not something we agree with in our minds. But it is brass tacks, a living, breathing manifestation of the power of our God in us and through us. One final point here. You have set my feet in a wide place. David was a poet, but he was also a warrior king. He knew in battle, especially hand-to-hand battle of ancient times, that being your footing, having choices, having places to go in both attack and defense was the significant aspect of victory or defeat. So what he's saying here is, the Lord, you make sure that I have places to go, that I have options to take, that I'm not confined or pressed. It's a way of saying, Lord, you are the one who makes me victorious in these times of trouble. Verses 9 to 13. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eyes waste away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. This reminds me of Job. David was not in a good place here, emotionally, probably physically, spiritually. Notice what he says. I am in trouble. My eyes waste away with grief. My life is spent in grief. My years with sighing. My strength fails. My bones waste away. I am a reproach. I'm repulsive. I'm forgotten like a dead man. I'm a broken vessel. Fear is on every side. Christians can feel that way. I've felt that way. And when it happens, we can follow David's model here. Because what does he do? He petitions God. That's the only thing that makes sense in the face of all of that, isn't it? What does he say? Have mercy on me, O Lord. What a spectacularly brilliant cry, given all that he is telling us he is going through. Have mercy on me, O Lord. It's the only thing that makes sense. Everyone alive on this earth for any length of time has or will have periods of utter weakness and despair. It's guaranteed. We live in a fallen world. It is the curse of sin. It's the legacy of our forefather, Adam. And what do we do in those times? Do we put up a facade? Do we live in denial of reality? Do we pretend we feel something other than what we feel? No, I believe we are to go to God, to the throne of grace, to find mercy and help in time of need. Like David, the king of Israel, we go to God with deep honesty, hiding nothing, revealing all that is going through us and in us. And we ask for the only thing we can, His mercy. Because from His mercy, every good thing flows. From His mercy, which was born out of His divine compassion, we live and move and have our being. His mercies are everlasting. His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are our source of strength. And His mercy is ours. Through the cross of Christ, where mercy and justice came together in a cosmic explosion of divine benevolence, Christ was judged on our behalf. Judgment against sin on our behalf. Justice and mercy coming together. Verses 14 to 18. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. And again, he is using God's name, the great I am, Yahweh. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Again, his declaration of dependence here. I trust in you. You are my God. My times are in your hand. I have called upon you. These are marvelous declarations of faith on David's part and examples and models for us. He makes those statements of dependence and then he prays for rescue again. Deliver me. Make your face shine upon me. Save me. Do not let me be defeated or ashamed. And then he prays for judgments against the wicked. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence. And again, how do we reconcile this with love our enemies? Well, I can tell you this. There are what are called psalms of imprecation, where they are filled with curses against the psalmist's or Israel's or God's enemies. In the end, of course, God will visit judgment on his enemies. And I believe that is what is underlying David's cry for justice. Lord, judge your enemies and save your people. Lord, silence those who say blasphemous things about you and about your children. And that is David's cry of his heart. And he's honest about it. Now note this too. As I mentioned, trials for a Christian are never without purpose. And they're never without hope. They are always of benefit. And that's unlike trials for those who are in the world. For unbelievers, there's no hope. It's everything is just fate or happenstance or bad luck. For us, we don't live like that. Our world is different. We are not of this world. When things happen to us, because we are his children, because he is love and he loves us, those trials have meaning and purpose. And like James in his book, in the book of James says, there is profit in loss for a Christian. There is strengthening in weakness. There is a testing of faith. There is perseverance through the trials. And all of those edify, build us up in the faith, and enable us to be the men and women of faith that God intends us to be. Now, sometimes he allows trials for correction. I know in my life, he has allowed me to go through things to straighten me up, to put me back on the correct path. Sometimes those trials are to build up our faith and endurance. And again, I think of Job. Job was considered a righteous man, and he never got an explanation for why all those horrible things happened to him. But in the end, he was blessed twice as much. And he began that period of trial thinking he knew something about his own righteousness and thinking he knew something about his God. And in the end, when God revealed himself in the whirlwind, what did he say? I repent in dust and ashes. What I thought I knew, I now see before me. Trials for a Christian build us up, build up our faith and endurance. And then sometimes trials enable us to comfort others. The Lord brings us through a trial because in his infinite wisdom, he knows there's going to come a time when we can be that comfort to someone else. There is nothing more blessed, I believe, than being able to come alongside someone who is suffering and be able, through God's grace, to say exactly what needs to be heard. Or sometimes to sit in companionable and understanding silence. Or to remind someone, God is faithful. God loves you. These are not without purpose. And in every case, there is divine purpose. And during those times, we must remember, as David reminds us here, I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. What a comfort that can be for us. What peace that can bring. These statements, fully believed, can always bring comfort. They always bring hope. And they can always bring peace. And it's that peace that passes understanding. The world around a Christian in suffering can be amazed. It's an opportunity for them to look at someone who is going through literal hell on earth, and yet their countenance, their hope, their faith is inexplicable to the world around them. Job's wife, again, using him as an example, looked at Job and said, "Curse God and die." What an encourager, eh? But Job said, "Though he slay me, will I trust him?" We can, in those times, pray like David for rescue and deliverance, honestly, without trying to hide anything from God, which is kind of silly, or from ourselves, or from those around us. Verses 19 and 20. "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in a secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you." Notice the implication that God has been storing this up, that God has been planning for our goodness. God created the world in 6 days. Jesus has been preparing a place for us for 2,000 years. Can you imagine what that place will be? God has laid up goodness for us. He's prepared that goodness for those who trust in him. And then he says, "You shall hide those who trust in you, from the plots of men." Thank God. Thank God. "From the plots of men. And you shall keep them, protect them, guard them from the strife of tongues." The most prevalent evil, we are told in Scripture, is caused by the tongue, by gossip, by curses, by something said in anger, by something said in hate. Wars have been fought over such things. And we know, James tells us again, that the tongue is an exceeding evil. It's a small member of the body, but it's as powerful as the rudder which turns a great ship, or the bridle which controls a magnificent horse. And true righteousness and godliness is bridling the tongue, learning to control what we say. How hard is that? The wicked, the unbelievers, in contrast, those who neither fear, have awesome reverence for the Lord, nor trust in him, they have no hope. And note this, hopelessness breeds cruelty. It deepens sin. It increases evil for the sons of men, those who are not the children of God. But the believer always has the hope of ultimate rescue and protection. In the secret place, it calls it, of your presence. I love that. Not a secret place of where, but in your presence. Where is heaven? In God's presence. Where is it in relation to the earth? In God's presence. I don't know where it is, but it's where I want to be. It's where I want to live for all eternity. "For he shall keep them in that fortress of refuge," that secret pavilion. These are ancient promises of heaven and of eternal life, and they're couched in the context of day-to-day strife and struggle. That's so unlike what the world pictures a life of faith, isn't it? Pie in the sky, by and by. "Oh, you Christians, you're so this and you're so that." No, we're not. No, we're not. Take a moment to take us out of your pigeonholes and see what we really are and what we really believe and what we are really forgiven. Verses 21 and 22. "Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you." Blessed be the Lord. He has shown his marvelous kindness. I love that phrase. It's not just kindness from him who is kindness, but it's marvelous kindness, astounding kindness, immeasurable kindness, kindness in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Kindness. I think of kindness as providing exactly what we require right when we need it. Of a kind of a sweet reasonableness. Of a not looking to gain advantage or favor. But kindness, what marvelous kindness. For you have heard when I cried out to you. And then he said, for I said in my haste, I am cut off. Nevertheless, you heard. What he's saying here, I doubted, Lord. I doubted you heard me. And I cried out. I said, I'm doomed. I'm cut off, killed. Nevertheless, even in my doubt, you heard and you rescued me. So he praises God for his mindless, marvelous kindness, even in the midst of an honest admission of doubt. That happens, doesn't it? We can doubt. We can have those moments of faith. We can be like that man in the New Testament who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. 23 and 24. Oh, love the Lord, you all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good cheer, courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. This is the bottom line, really. This is the where the pedal meets the metal, or the sole of the shoe meets the road. It's the conclusion of the whole matter. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. The love in view here is sacrificial love, unconditional love, preeminent love. Love the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God, God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not a passing fancy. English has words for very few words for love. I've said this before. I can love my children and I can love peanut butter. Both are true. With the same word. But it's an intensity of difference. I love my children far differently than I love peanut butter. But in Greek and Hebrew, there are words for love which specify the intensity involved, the context of it. And both in Hebrew and Greek, the word for love here is that all-encompassing love. Love the Lord, all you his saints. And what are saints? Anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has been called out from the world. That's a saint. Called out from the world. We are all saints if we believe in his Son. Now, why do we love the Lord? Why? For the Lord preserves the faithful. And in contrast, fully repays the proud person. That is a solemn warning. We need to be very, very careful about pride. We need to be very careful about trusting in God and not trusting in man, and particularly ourselves. We need to be like David, sign that declaration, not of independence, but of dependence. And note the progression. He says, be of good courage, and what will happen? He shall strengthen your heart. Take courage, and he'll make you brave. Take his strength, and you will become strong. Take the step of faith, of trusting in him, of calling out to him, and the result will be him giving you strength through the trial unto whatever end he has purposed for you. And know that end is good. Know that end is for your good and his glory. So all of us, David tells us, all of us who hope in the Lord, we will be delivered. I think of, we prayed for the persecuted Christians across the world. And in the statistics that I'm aware of say, in the last 2 years, 2015, and this far in 2016, more Christians have been martyred throughout the world than in the past 200 or 300 years. More Christians have been martyred for their faith. And it's more, we're more aware of it today because of the worldwide communications that are available to us. And because those who are martyring them are so evil, glorying so much in their evil, that they post these horrendous acts of vicious homicide on the internet for the world to see. Why? Because they want us to be in terror. They want people of faith to recant their faith. But the Lord will ultimately deliver even those. And sometimes that delivery is taking them out of this world to be with Him. Taking them out of the fiery cage or the torturous circumstance and delivering them into His presence. There is hope in that for the believer, for the Christian. So what have we learned? We've learned that this life in this world can be excruciating, can be hard sometimes. Sometimes life is harder for the Christian than for the unbeliever. But keep this in mind. Whatever hell we go through in this life, it's the closest we will ever get to the true hell. And whatever ease or peace or prosperity the unbeliever goes through in this life for whatever span of years he or she may have, that is the closest they will ever get to heaven. And there will be nothing, nothing that they will remember from this life as they are suffering for all eternity in the place of fire. So yes, life is hard. We've learned that. And we've also learned that life can hurt. It can be unfair. It can bury us with suffering and despair. But we've also learned that we have an unassailable hope. We have an impregnable rock of refuge, a fortress of protection, which no human, no creature in heaven or earth can assail. We are guaranteed protection. And we have, in this life that can be unfair and bury us with suffering and despair, we have the hope of heaven. And all that means, we have the true and living God, who has made us His children through faith in His Son, who has promised us everlasting life in unimaginable blessedness. And even in the face of overwhelming suffering, in an enemy-filled world, He wants us to know that. And He inspired David, the king of Israel, 3,000 years ago, to pen these very words for us, so that we can say, as Paul did in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. I can suffer through all things. I can live through all things, or I can die through all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for Your word. We thank You that we can come to Your throne of grace every single instance of pain and suffering in our lives. We thank You that You are God who bends His ear to hear us and who listens to our cries of despair and our pleas for rescue, even when we doubt. We thank You, Lord, for who You are. We thank You that You love us to the degree that You sent Your beloved Son to die for us on that cross. We praise You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.